Let's once again pray as we go into this special time of the preaching of the Word of God. O Heavenly Father, it is you that we depend upon now that you might grant to us that we might know you and your Word better today, because of the word of you, O God, that is preached to us. We pray that you would grant to the one preaching to be clear, to be convicted, to be the one who declares your word. And to we, your people, we pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, and our ears, and that you might unite our hearts and grant us that a special understanding of the clarity of your word. For we know that the word you've given us is a most special treasure. And so may we listen with that in mind. So may you grant to us, O Lord, that we would worship you with the listening of the ear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And we'll turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 through 28. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind as to do those things which are not proper. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning: Glorifying Our Creator with Mind and Body. Before we enter into this very sensitive portion of Scripture, I want to set all the parents' minds at ease. I am very discreet about these matters, so I don't mean to be shocking. And I don't intend to be offensive in anything that is going to be preached here with regard to what is indecent or something of that nature. However, I am going to be very forthright in what is sin and how God views these things. So that is our point. This week I was looking on the internet at a number of articles. I get the Aquila Report. It's one of those reports that keeps up with things and some of the reform circles and news items. And one of the things that followed that was a clip of something of a pastor who was actually Southern Baptist pastor in, I think, Virginia. He talked about going in to Washington, D.C., so he was close to there anyway. Anyhow, he was talking about how they were very pleased to be one of those churches. And by the way, I don't think this is indicative in any way of all SBC, all Southern Baptist churches by any stretch, but his church, him. He was talking about how they were very pleased that they were on some gay registry and knowing it to be gay friendly. And he said they had lots of long meetings with the deacons and that they were agreed that this was good, that they wanted to be an LGBTQ friendly church. And he proceeded to try to use the Bible to justify his position. With a great deal of scripture twisting and denying, he sought to do so. But I did note that he did not use this text that we're going to use today. And he said, we don't want to deny these Christians. We don't want to deny these Christians access to worship of God and to be a great benefit to our church. Well, I think already you can tell that there are some things said there that are mutually exclusive. But let's be reminded of what we have in Romans. The same book that we have here in chapter 1 also has in chapter 12. There it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, and as we shall see, very relevant in our text, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this morning I would like for us to consider in this text open before us, first of all, the mind. The Lord talks about this, but let's go back to verse 18 for a moment. I know we dealt with this last week, but let us just remind ourselves of a starting point. For there it says that God's wrath is revealed upon those who suppress the truth in two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed. And so when we think then, we talked about natural revelation and all of its limitations, but also its witness to the Lord, to God, the infinite God, the eternal God, the invisible God, his power, his wisdom, etc. And so when we think then of the suppression of truth, the suppression of this knowledge and unrighteousness, two things were mentioned, remember. Ungodliness is the idea of without God, whether it be atheism, agnosticism, what have you, it is the idea God's missing, secular, in other words. Agnosticism says, I don't know if he exists or not, the implication and the presupposition, he doesn't. But if he does, he doesn't matter. That's the way that starts out. So this is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So I come to verse 22, and there in verse 22, let's look at what it says again. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So here we're talking about that which is the wisdom of the mind, professing to be wise. So, in other words, their knowledge and their judgment is superior to the creators, the designers, evidently, obviously, because they've got another way of using their bodies in a way other than the way it's designed, so obviously, or made, they know better. And so the wisdom of man. Pride, in other words, is the issue. So let's consider this for a moment, okay? So when we look at the body, we consider this, you know, you and I can look in on a sonogram, right? And many of you have. And you look there and you see the baby in the womb. And so you can see here is a boy or a girl. So we can tell that God's created this child. God is the one who by this means, and we'll come to that in a moment, but God's the one who created this child, and he created that child either male or female. He created that child that way in the womb. So it starts very early. So let's think of this, okay, biology. Just consider this, okay? So by biology, chromosomes. We can look at the chromosomes and we can tell whether that person, now this is something very objective, very scientific, right? We can look at the chromosomes and we can tell if that's a boy or a girl, male or female, man or woman. By the way, it's one or the other, okay? And we can look at the hormones. The hormonal balance is different between the two. But furthermore, DNA. We can look at that DNA strand, and we can say male or female. And so here we are at the biological level, and we can find whether it is chromosomes or hormones or DNA, male or female. Well, that's very objective, wouldn't you agree? Furthermore, anatomy. You know, I'm very fond of archaeology. I love archaeology. And one of the things archaeologists do is they dig up stuff, right? They're always digging up old buildings, digging up old tablets, old things. They also dig up old people. And they find the skeletal remains. You can tell by the skeleton whether it's a male or female, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. So here at the skeletal level, we can tell if that is a male or female. The musculature, okay? We can, almost always, we can tell by the muscles that they're male or female. We can also tell by the organs. Of course, not in digging up in archaeology, but I mean we can in dealing with a person. We can tell by the organs, male or female. So here we are again at anatomy. Okay, so skeletal, muscles, organs, differences between the two. Furthermore, how about psychologically? Okay, so we're dealing with the emotional level, the psychological level, the instincts of the two. You know, motherly instincts are very different, usually, very differently from fatherly instincts. You know, our daughter and her grandkids came over from Yakima yesterday. We enjoyed them. And my wife gets all weird. You know, when the grandkids get around, you know, it's all, you know what I'm talking about. And so, you know, the grandkids are here and grandma gets in all of these instincts and all these things. And she just relates to them differently that I find strange. And I relate differently. And, you know, nice to see you. You know, let's play ball. Or, you know, it's just different. Why? Well, psychologically we're different. You know, God made the woman, the mothers, to be nurturing. He made her to be the one more sensitive in these various things. You know, when a child's hurt, who do they call for? Mom. You know? And when you're talking about protection, or you're talking about something that's in really a provision or something like that, Dad. God put us together in different roles. God made us with different strengths. And he put us together. Remember, he created Adam and Eve. He created Eve out of Adam. And he created Eve that she would be a suitable helper to him, not a help meet. Meet is Old English meaning suitable. Okay? Just in case you didn't know that. Anyhow, so a helper suitable to him. In other words, we made us compatible. He made us, you know, there are strengths and weaknesses that we augment one another. Where I'm weak, she's strong. Where she's weak, I'm strong. And so the God puts us together that we make a great match, male and female. So God designed it that way. Now think for a moment, in verse 25, we looked at this as being central. We looked at this as being foundational to the whole text. Remember this, it says, what was the problem? It says they worshiped and served the creation or creature rather than the creator. In other words, what's going on is one is, and not just in naturalism, evolutionary perspective, and other things. Now we're talking about in these ways, God, that there's the worship or the service or the central feature of our understanding, the organizing principle of our worldview, or loyalty, and whatever you want to put it in all of this. That's different with those who have this other LGBTQ perspective. And it says, why would it say that that is tantamount to like idolatry? Worshiping and serving the creation or creature rather than the creator. He puts him at opposite. Polar opposites, you see. Think of it for a moment as I was going through just a brief overview of our identity. God makes us male and female at the most basic level. Our identity is wrapped up on our being either male or female, you see. And so when we think of those who would change that, you see, it is sinful, it is wicked, it is rebellious for us at the deepest human level to say, no, you designer, you creator, no, at the most basic level where I am what I am here, I deny that. I reject it. I rebel against it. I change it. I transform it. I distort it. All of that, you see. And so that's why it's such a serious matter to do this. You say, I self-identify. That's big, isn't it, right now? Self-identification. I identify as whatever. All right. Let's say that I identify as an eagle. So I climb to the very top of the Narrows Bridge. Now, understanding, anatomy-wise, I don't have hollow bones. I don't have big wings. And as heavy as I am, take two set. And, I'm not an eagle. I don't have all of that. And you know, nothing about me is eagle-like. I don't have feathers. None of that. I get on the top and I identify as an eagle. And I step up for that. And I'm smiling all the way into the point I crash into the water hundreds of feet down below. Why? Gravity. And God did not make me an eagle. Ah, but their camp would say, but you see, we can overcome that with the science and technology, with our own wisdom. Remember, we became wise. We have things called airplanes. We have things called helicopters, gliders. So you see, your argument falls apart. No, it doesn't. Self-identify as male, self-identify as female. God says only when the two come together, only then can you create life. If you cannot create life, at the most basic level, it falls apart, you see? And so there, as it says here, they became fools. It's anarchy to tear down God's design and purpose and to seek to repurpose it in accord with one's own ridiculous ideas. It says in verse 21, let's back up to 21 for a moment. Remember, this was a full verse. For even though they knew God, remember, there is a God consciousness. Remember, God made a conscience. But remember, they're suppressing. Remember, they're hardening. Remember, they're rebelling against it. We'll come back to that in a moment. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. In all of this, they say, I'm the one who identify myself as what I want to be. You're not God, I am. You see, they did not honor him. Now get that word honor, because that's going to show up in its opposites as well throughout the text. They did not honor him as God, and nor were they thankful. You and I ought to be thankful for the fact God made us who and what we are. God has placed us here to fulfill a glorious design, a glorious life. When you think of family, or you think of husbands and wives or sons and daughters and everything that is involved in our identity in this regard, it is a marvelous gift of God. We should be thankful, you see. Each has its glorious benefits that God has designed. And to fulfill God's purpose for us, there's our greatest happiness. And so when you think here then in verse 21, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Two things. Now we're to the heart. Futile in their speculations. That word futile there can also be translated worthless out of the original language. Speculations. That means in the mind. Here we are in the mind. Not a transformed mind, but in their mind instead we have futile speculations. Empty, worthless mind. Thoughts, direction, worldview. And furthermore, the heart darkened. So here we have morally, spiritually, by nature, depravity, the darkness of the heart. The wickedness that is the contrast, the polar opposite to God who is light and holy and righteous and good. All that is dark here in this fall. That is described. And so they exchanged verse 25 says, the truth for a lie, deception. That's why it's central. That's why it's foundational. They are opposites. You cannot both be that of God and this. They're opposites. That's what he says. Not saying hate. I'm not saying don't. You can't reach them with the gospel. You find Paul saying, going through a list of these things, including the homosexuality. And he said, and such were some of you, but now God's grace is penetrated. God can reach in. So don't misunderstand. I'm not saying they're unsavable. But what I am saying is one cannot say I'm a Christian gay or Christian LGBTQ or whatever. No. That's what I'm saying. God says no. And so as we look here, three things that God brings up, he gave them over to. In verse 24, God gave them over to sinful lusts, to shame, dishonor their bodies. Instead of honoring God and his design, dishonor their own bodies. Shame. Shame-filled. And that's what's occurring here. So in the heart, in the desires, there is a strong lust. Now that word lust there can also be used for anything strong desire. I used the illustration last service, and you weren't here, so I can use it again. Desire. I had a friend who, and some of you, that's a really touching nerve, so don't get mad at me, but it's an illustration. All right. He had great desires in sports. So he was a Seahawks fan. It goes beyond fan to call him, that's what he was. Seahawks. Okay. And I jokingly made the mistake once of saying, well, how are the sea chickens doing? You know. And I really thought I was going to die. You know, it was that bad. So there are people that can have desires, they can have these things that are so strong. I mean, you say, who are you? You know, and that's the kind of idea we're talking about, the heart and its desires. And so when we're talking about someone who is lost, remember that it uses that word in 1 John a lot. It says epithumia is a different word, but it's the same idea. It has the idea of a burning desire, you know, the desires for the flesh, the desires for things of this world, the pride of life, all of that fills one's heart and mind and life. And so here it says, God gave them over. Three times, 24, God gave them over to dishonor their bodies, shame themselves in their bodies. 26, God gave them over, notice again, to vile or disgraceful passions. Notice furthermore in verse 27, shamelessly with male and male. So here the idea of shame and disgrace comes into the picture. And it says finally in verse 27, they receive in their bodies the due penalty for their sin. And the word there is for their delusion, is actually the word. They've been deluded, deceived, the mind. And so the mind and all of its power of deception here, and the power of the affections and the emotions and all that is desires in here, in the heart, therefore ushers into the sin and disgrace in the body. You see, that's how it works. And so the whole point here, remember it says just desert. Now wait a minute. God, that's not fair. God gave them over, hold it, to receive what's just, what they're due. We'll come back to this in a moment, but don't get ahead. But you see the point. You can't say it's unjust. It's what one deserves. And by the way, we rejoice in that he doesn't always leave us to what we deserve. It's called grace. But why? The abandonment. If you look here, the idea is the abandonment. And it's aphentes, in case you're wondering. And then phusikein, and then krasen. You say, well, that's nice. What does that mean? It means abandoned the natural function. In other words, what comes natural, what God had created, what God designed, what God had blessed. I mean, think for a moment. holy marriage, the holy matrimony, that which we have in marriage. What does the New Testament compare our relationship of Christ and the church to? Or God, Israel and Jehovah, or Yahweh in the Old Testament? And it says Christ in the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. It says that husbands were to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as you submit as unto Christ. And there he talks about, what does the husband want to do? Sanctify and present her faultless, without spot, unto himself, you see. All of this talking about, it says, for this cause is like a union with Christ. We're united to Christ, his spirit in us, our spirit, us united to him, his spirit in us. And so we're in union with Christ. It says, that's like marriage in many ways. It says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two become one flesh before God. And so as you look at this, God bless this, you see, and how distorted and wicked and dark and destructive it's become. So that in verse 28, God gave them over. Why? Let me give you the best translation of this that I could come up with. They refused to have God in mind. That's the best sense I can make of the original language. They refused to have God in mind, or in their mind. Your mind matters. My mind matters. And so it says he's given them over to a reprobate mind. The word there, adokimon, is the idea of corrupted mind or a perverted mind. He's given them over to that, to do what's indecent or improper or loathsome. And what he's describing. Three times it says God gave them over. Let me explain what that means. It doesn't mean that God... Well, let me tell you what it does mean. Make it real simple. What is the natural bent of total depravity? The sin. You know, we have total depravity. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be, but it means every aspect of our being has been completely defaced and enslaved to sin. Moreover, it is the idea of it's pervasive and also completely debilitating. We're absolutely helpless, total inability, helpless to do anything to save ourselves or even to help ourselves unto salvation. And so left unto ourselves, if we have unbridled sinfulness in our lives, if God does not hold it back, what will be the case? It's like a dam, right? Break that dam, what happens? Natural to come forward. It says, in these cases, you see evidence of God removing his hand to withhold and letting it go, and letting it go, and letting it go. Don't forget, God can save. How does this text begin, or the context anyway, in verse 16? I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see, the power of God to save is there. But he shows us here the horror of the sin. It is wicked. Now, maybe I can illustrate it this way. Taking our bodies and to use them in the wrong way, in the way that's not designed or blessed or decreed by God. It's a lot like, remember Belshazzar's feast in Babylon? I remember the Babylon was surrounded. They were being attacked by the Persians. And Daniel was very old by this time. And Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was throwing a party. Go figure. And he says, you know what? Let's get the vessels out of the temple that my grandfather took out of Jerusalem, the temple, before he destroyed it. Let's get those vessels. That'd be cool. Let's do that in this feast. Now, these are vessels that were devoted unto God's service. They were designed for a particular thing, to serve and be used of him a certain way. They took those vessels, and what did they do? Filled them with wine, and they toasted other gods. Used them their way. Autonomy. I'm a law to myself. I do what I want. That's the sinner's mindset. Anarchy. I'm against the law of God. Rebellion. You name it. And they toasted other gods. What happened? Just like that. God's hand, finger writing on the wall. Many, many tickle you, farson. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You see, beloved, that's it. Taking what is designed and devoted unto God in a particular way and twisting and perverting and misusing it in the way that this text describes, in our society, LGBTQ would describe, is like that. And so God says, no. You know, one of the texts that that preacher I was telling you about at the beginning denied is found in Genesis 19. Genesis 19, you remember that text, no doubt. You say, well, I don't know. What's it about? Well, you remember it as soon as I mention it. It's about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you remember, right? The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ appearing as a man, and two angels appeared as men to Abraham. Remember Abraham by this time, long before that he and Lot, his nephew, their flocks had gotten too big, their men were fighting, and so they split up. And Abraham, being the magnanimous man he was, he gave Lot the choice of things, and Lot, being selfish as he was, chose the well-watered valley and took all of his stuff down there by Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. And so anyway, God says to Abraham, he says, you know, the outcry of Sodom has risen, and I've come here to take a look and to destroy it. So you know the whole negotiation that took place. Abraham said, you know, Lord, you wouldn't destroy it for 50 righteous men, would you? No, not for 50. Of course, Abraham, you know, this is not his first rodeo, but then it wasn't the Lord's either. And so he says, okay, now if you just lack 10, how about 40? You wouldn't destroy it for 40. So he whittles his way down to 10. God knows there aren't 10. But he says, how about 10? You wouldn't destroy it for 10. No, I will not destroy this city if there are 10 men righteous in the land, in the city. Well, the two angels go down to Sodom, and they find Lot. And I think he was purposely doing this to rescue people that might, strangers that might come and wander into the city. He's at the gate, and the angels come, and he says, come on into my home. Hey, get out of here quickly. You know, they, oh, we're going to stay in the square. Oh, no, come into my home. So he drags them into his home practically, and then as soon as they're in there, and then the men of the city surround his home. You know this thing, right? They surround his home, and Lot says, stay here. And he goes out there and tries to negotiate with a mob that is overcome with this defiling passion we're describing. And they say, where are the men that you brought in here? We want to, what amounts to, gang rape them. And he says, no, don't act so wickedly. So he tries to negotiate with them, even offers them his two daughters. He had been in Sodom too long. Anyway, they're practically breaking the door down with Lot caught between. And the angels reach out and out the door, drag Lot in and strike everyone blind and shut the door. And it says they were so overcome with this, they were still working to find the door to get in. That's how consumed with it they were. And he says, get everything together, we're leaving. That's what the angels say. So, you know, he says, get your sons-in-law. He goes to the sons-in-law and they just laugh, thinking he's joking. So finally, the angels have to, you know, Lot's looking around. Well, I don't want to leave everything I have behind, you know, and they drag him out. And you know the whole thing about Lot's wife looking back, turning to salt. Anyhow, his two daughters who acted sinfully with him later. My whole point is this. What did God do? But he rained down fire and brimstone on that city. And there is no doubt in the text why. Because of this. And so, beloved, as you see, this is not something that is a benefit to us. I was reading on the internet some of these reports, and one of them talking about this culture the gay culture and whatnot in the church. And they said, we need to be culturally connected. And that means even culturally connected with Christian sexual minorities. These people are torn between two cultures, two histories, and two communities. And so what remains is for us to benefit from this culture, this literature. And look what they have to offer us as we follow Christ. What a treasure, honor, and glory would be brought into the new covenant, into the new Jerusalem by this means. Are you kidding me? Now tell me if that sounds like it matches up to what we've read in Romans 1 and elsewhere. It does not. I could read on. You say, please don't. I will. And so, here, another one that has to do with, let me just say, revoice. Some of you are familiar with revoice. And with reforms in reform circles. And you have here making intrusions in the conservative church denomination. And they talk about ministers, seminary professors, seminaries, elders, others who are involved in this LGBTQ in the church. And that this somehow has to be dealt with in a way that would find some compromise manner in which they could be involved in the church. That the heart, even it may be just keeping it in the heart. You know, maybe that's okay in the mind, the heart. You're attracted to all these other people. Now, wait a minute. If God made us a certain way, God presents it another way. And that's what this is really what I want to lead up to close out this whole thing. I started it last time. I'm going to finish it this time. I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed. That's what you and I have to say. First, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what else is this text teaching us? All the way from verse 18 through the end of verse 32. 32, is it, we didn't go there for that far. But there it even talks about people applauding those who do such things. And that's pretty much what this is describing. And so, what is this showing us? But God says, as we preach the gospel, we must preach repentance as well. You know, what is repentance? We've been talking about the mind. We've been talking about the heart. So what is repentance? A couple words, the two major words that are used in the original text. Metamelomai is one of those words that especially has to do with the affections of the heart. And I'm generalizing, but this is basically it. What was the first thing that occurred when Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, with their reaction. What was their reaction? Shame. Shame. This is talking about shameful behavior, yet they do it all through this text. What's missing? Shame. You see, preaching of repentance means God is holy, preaching the Creator, preaching the holy God, preaching the one whose law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, including all kinds of uncleanness. Leviticus 18, where you see there the Lord talks to these, all of these sexual sins, including the LGBTQ stuff, all of it. And the Lord says, for this reason, I am destroying these people, and I'll destroy you and kick you out if you do the same. He says the same thing in Leviticus 20. You find it in Deuteronomy 23. You say, well, all sin is the same, is it? Yes, at one level, but at another level, no. Let's go through the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. No idolatry. Do take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Not breaking the Sabbath. What happened if you did do those things? Well, you were given a very strongly worded letter. And it said, bad. Right? Or were you taken out in stone? How many of people were stoned for covetousness? How many were stoned for stealing? How many were stoned for bearing false witness? You see what I'm saying? So the Lord had different punishments for different offenses. All sin, one sin, slight sin. And by the way, we're born sinners, so you've lost already. But the whole point I'm making is that the idea here is God does make distinctions here with regard to sin. And when we're talking about why would this kind of a sin be so fundamentally wrong? Well, it is because it is denying the very essence of what we are as a human, created by God under his rule. And so anyway, preaching repentance, the affections of the heart, shame over sin, you know, remorse over sin. We look at that and we're repulsed by it, revulsion at the sinfulness, at the darkness of sin. And by the way, all kinds of sin, all sin. And this reaction at an emotive level, at an emotional level, at the affections level, that we no longer desire it, but now we hate it. And so God creating that in repentance, there is that emotional level that God the Spirit, by his grace, will cause within us as we're preaching his law. It says there, as Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, it says they were all cut to the heart. What must we do? You see, it's that kind of thing. When the prophets came, when John the Baptist came, when Jeremiah came, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Enoch, what did they preach? Repent. Repentance and belief. But there's also the idea of then not just the affections, metamelomai, but metanoeo, the idea of the mind. A transformation, a change, a turning of the mind. And repentance is where God, by his grace, he works it in the mind, where now we look at what we once looked at and enjoy, and we look at it in a very different way. We see an affront to God's purity and holiness. We see all things in a different light, you see, and a turning of the mind, the thoughts, the value system, the ethics, the putting God. You back to that last verse 28 that we dealt with. Remember how we talked about it? They refused to have God in their mind. So as we go through the text, does it not talk about the mind and the heart and the body? Repentance and faith. Faith says, I look to Christ, as verse 17 says, remember. In it, the gospel, that is, the righteousness of God is revealed. None of us can simply turn over a new leaf or quit doing bad things and try to do good things. That's not in the ultimate sense what repentance is. That's why we need to preach the means of it happening, the law and gospel, or God's call, God's declaration of what is right and wrong, good or bad, true or false. And the gospel, it points us to Christ. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's a mirror to show us as we truly are and the holiness of God as he truly is. And so when we think then of this whole text, it's talking about here is how God looks at it. Idolatry. Adultery. Covetousness. Other gods down the list. And turn to Christ and rest in him. Trust in him. Devoted to him. Remember, we've talked about faith and the elements of faith. You've got to believe the right gospel. You have to also be the one that trusts wholeheartedly in him and entrust oneself to him. But it's that absolute conviction of the one who is invisible and all the promises of God, yes and amen, in him, etc. His righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. And so, beloved, this whole thing, not ashamed of the gospel. In Ezekiel 33, I'm reminded of what it says there about the watchman on the wall. Now, we're not all Ezekiel, but don't misunderstand. We should have a prophetic voice. That's what calling people to repentance and faith is. And there in Ezekiel 33, it says, if I've set you as a watchman on the wall and you see the enemy coming and the sword, and you do not cry out, and warn them to turn from their wicked way. I will require their blood at your hands. But if you do, and you deliver them, or if they don't repent, you've done your part. This doesn't guarantee they'll repent. When God called Isaiah, remember in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, the whole thing. You remember that, right? And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King. And he said, the angel puts the coal to his mouth and cleanses him. And the Lord says, who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, I'll go. And then the Lord says, you'll go to this people having ears to hear, they won't hear. Having eyes to see, they won't see. But go. You know, and maybe God sends us that way. Maybe no one will listen. That's not the reason we go in the ultimate sense. Yes, there's this, we love our neighbor, we love them, and we desire the repentance and faith. Don't misunderstand, but the primary, the ultimate, the real starting point is it's for our Lord Christ. Unto him we do it. It says, the Lord is not ashamed of us. Not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters in Hebrews 2. Remember that? It talks about in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, you know, those who properly handle the word of God, not twisting it and not excusing it and not apologizing for it and things like that, like this other preacher I was telling you about, and if you call him that, at the beginning of the sermon. But it says, those who handle the word of God, it says, rightly dividing the word of the truth, that you may not be ashamed, you see. So finally, that we would not be ashamed at his coming, at his second coming. I'm reminded of the early church that was threatened. And by the way, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that this is a peaceful movement. We all know it isn't. But we do know this. The Lord's called us to declare the truth unto all. In Acts chapter 4, and remember the church was gathered together after they were threatened by the Sanhedrin and everything. And remember what they said, Lord, take note of their threats. Now you'd stop there and you say, well, they're going to say, Lord, don't let them hurt us. They didn't even mention that. They said, Lord, grant unto us the boldness that we would declare this truth to others. It says that the Lord poured out his Spirit and they're full of the Holy Spirit. What was the mark of their being full of the Holy Spirit? They preached the word with boldness. So, oh, well, that's talking about the apostles. And Stephen, a deacon. Philip, a deacon. Priscilla and Aquila, others that you read in the Bible, that go to tell people about the gospel on a one-on-one basis, and you see God working among people when we have the audacity to preach or teach or tell in a prophetic way people to what's wrong and that they need to repent and that they believe in Jesus Christ. What should we wish for those who are in this LGBTQ movement? Fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah? No. We should love them enough and care enough that we confront them with the truth. Call them to repentance. Declare the gospel. And call to faith. Well, beloved, not ashamed. Bold. May that be the case for me, for you, for us all. You are going to be called upon to do it. We all will. May God be honored and glorified while we obey and glorify him. Glorify our Creator and Redeemer in mind and body. May God grant us the grace for it. Let's pray together. our righteous Father. We do indeed pray for those who are caught up in this horrendous darkness that's always been there, but seems to be sweeping across our nation to a greater degree. Even public school curriculi wanting to have this drilled into the minds of little children at a kindergarten level, foisted upon students at a tender age when they're naive and uncertain and malleable, that they might be twisted in the mind and heart and ultimately body, all the way through college and grad school, where those in these teaching positions, by and large, or many cases anyway, see it as their calling to lead the lemmings off the cliff unto destruction. I pray, Father, for godly fathers and mothers to train their children, that you would equip each one here, grandfathers, grandmothers, bachelors, all, to look to the body of Christ, those who would seek to fight off the wolves. Father, I pray that you would guard us, guard this church, from any deception such as is described in Romans chapter 1. And Father, as more and more the pressures are brought to bear from outside, that you would grant us that boldness and wisdom to stand for truth but in love, and to seek your grace for them and for us, that you, Father, would equip us to be those who are used of you, not to meet hate with hate, not to be overcome by darkness, but overcome darkness with light. Overcome evil with good, the good of Christ and your truth. Strengthen the faith of the saints. Equip us with these things that we've covered this day, Father, to be useful. And make us those who are useful in your hands. For you are the one who makes all the difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.